Today's reading is from James chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 6. The passage can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1217. Beginning at the bottom right corner of page 1217. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you.
Gia, thank you. Please keep your Bibles open at that passage in James 4 and 5, and you'll find an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet you were handed as you came in. May I add my own warm welcome to you, especially if you're here visiting, maybe with the baptisms. As we begin, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you speak through your word, the Bible. We ask that this afternoon we wouldn't simply be hearers and so deceiving ourselves, but doers of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So we're picking up again our series in James, and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be thinking about the future. So there's the question on your sheet. How is your future looking? No doubt you've got your summer plans, DIY to be done, maybe the holiday, maybe resolve not to watch any more sport this summer. But our minds are inevitably turning, aren't they, to September, the next academic year and beyond. There are plans to be made, decisions we need to take. There are career paths to be followed, families to be raised. And all these concerns quickly bring to mind finances. Where will we find the money? Where will we live? How will we cope for the next few years? Well, James wants to warn us and challenge us this morning that the way we approach the future has much to tell us about the state of our spiritual lives. He makes two main points, and the first is that he gives a challenge to the complacent. That's at the end of chapter 4, the challenge to the complacent. So look down with me to verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Well, what do you make of that? It sounds pretty well ordinary, doesn't it? We may not be traders, but that is the kind of statement we could find ourselves making. Well, if you hear yourself at all in verse 13, James wants to warn us against complacency. First, he wants us to realize the complacent presume to know the future. They are presuming to know the future. So in your diary, autumn 2010 is looking pretty full. You've got your diary for next year and it's filling up, and even beyond, the odd things you think, that's what I might be doing. Of course, if I was to ask you, can you predict the future? You'd laugh at me. Of course not. I'm not a fortune teller. But In practice, we behave as if we really can predict the future. We know basically what's coming up. And even more than that, we assume that we can shape the future. Bit of thought, put in some effort, we're confident we can achieve the desired result. Well, verse 14 brings us down to earth with a bump. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow could be the day when illness strikes. Tomorrow could be the day the boss invites us into the office for that unexpected and unwelcome conversation. Who knows what family crisis will engulf us tomorrow? Who knows what policies the coalition government will come up with and announce tomorrow? Whatever it is, our careful planning could be in tatters tomorrow. And James, if you like, tightens the screw with the rest of verse 14. He asks, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The Evening Standard this week carried Davinia Douglas's story. We'll pick it up where she says, the train was just pulling out of Edgware Road Station. I was thinking about the half day's leave from work I had scheduled and that I really should be in work by now to get everything done before I had left at lunchtime. Then bang! And a ball of fire engulfed the carriage. It was that moment on 7-7 that Davinia Douglas's life was changed forever, given the injuries she suffered. And of course, those people sitting a few seats down, presumably also planning what their day had in store, had no more days left to live. Our life is a mist. It's there one moment, look again, it's gone. We busily, don't we, make plans. We don't contemplate. We might not even be there to see them through. However healthy and energetic we feel, no guarantees. And even if we live to 100, what is our life? In a couple of hundred years' time, quite frankly, who is going to care what you or I achieve? We invest our plans with such significance, yet we are like mist. When the mist is gone, there's no trace that it was ever there. James wants us to realize we are ignorant about the future, and more than that, our lives are tenuous and insubstantial. And there's more. Look down to verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Well, now we find here that someone has history in his hands. And put quite simply, it's not us. It's the Lord. The word should give it away. He really is Lord, in control and in charge of everything and everyone at every time. In our planning, even if we're Christians, we might grant there are some things clearly out of our control. The Lord has to take care of that. But we think, don't we, I've got my patch, which, as long as I'm careful, I can control that. I'm self-sufficient. I run that little show in the world. We now see, don't we, the problem, looking back at verses 13 and 14. There's no mention or thought of the Lord. We plan away without a second thought for what the Lord is going to do, what the Lord thinks of our plans. And then verse 14, the mist. It's not there to tell us we have absolutely no meaning in life, but it jolts us, doesn't it? And it's meant to show us, meant to help us to recognize that without Jesus Christ as Lord and recognized as such, our life is basically pointless. James has got strong words, hasn't he? He wants to drive us back to what he's already said in chapter 4 and verse 10. Do look back there, where James says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Recognize again, you and I do not control the future. He does. We alone cannot achieve a single thing of lasting value. It's so humbling. Only if we are working for the Lord, a life lived humbly before him, will anything count. Well, if as we are reading these verses, it's dawning on us that maybe we have been complacent, maybe we have lived as if the Lord wasn't in control, Well, what are we to do? How are we to avoid slipping into that blinkered view of life where it's all about me and what I'm going to do in the future? Well, James is very practical. Notice again what he says in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I wonder, do you have those Christian friends who virtually every sentence, when they talk about the future, they add in, Lord willing, or unless the Lord Jesus returns? It can be quite repetitive and frankly irritating. The really pretentious ones like using the Latin. They say DV, Deo Volente. And you want to throttle them. But don't throw out what actually they are getting right, even if they are misusing it in their repetitiveness. We should say, Lord willing, and say it. That's what James says. Not necessarily those exact words, not a mindless mantra or a meaningless ritual. But remember what James has said, our tongue is a controlling power in our lives. It will exert influence over the rest of our bodies. So as we speak of the Lord's providential supervision over all things, we'll be talking sense to ourselves and starting to believe it. So let's learn to pepper our conversation with a verbal recognition that the future is not in our hands, but the Lord's. So as we discuss the next few years, the gap year, further training, the next career move, or the children's schooling, let's say and speak of the Lord's control of those things. And don't just think big things. Why do we also make sure we keep talking of him, the small things of life, where we're foolishly tempted to think, I don't need to say it there because I can handle that one. So Lord willing, we'll make it across the road to St. Andrew's after the service. Speaking like this will help us to keep from complacency. I also think we'll help each other, but let's also say it with our non-Christian friends. It'd be easy to think, I will say that with the Christians, that'd be a great thing to do, and then go into the office and simply forget that the Lord is in control there. We do believe that, don't we? He's not just in control in the church or talking with Christians. Wherever we are, whoever we're with, Lord willing, we will do this or that. So let's beware of presuming to know the future. More complacency from James. He says, some, as well as presuming to know the future, the complacent are also presuming to live the godly life. They presume they are living the godly life. Listen now to James's charge in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Well, steady on, James, we think. All I did was do a little planning ahead. But look at the language he uses. Boasting, arrogant, evil. Because to do it, to plan ahead without recognizing consciously the sovereignty of the Lord is arrogant. It's to live as if I am the one running the show, presuming it's in my hands how things will turn out. It's boasting. If I think then how the next few years will turn out is basically down to me, well, that's evil. I'm taking God's prerogatives as if they were my own. Well, still we might say, James, you are being a bit harsh. Arrogant, boastful, evil. James, that's just the way everyone speaks and talks and plans. To which James would say, exactly. It's worldly wisdom. We are far more worldly than we care to realize. James calls this attitude double-mindedness. And here it is, to profess Jesus is Lord, but to live as if I am Lord. It matters. Don't you know, James says, he said it before, friendship with the world is enmity with God, and God opposes the proud. So then, how should we live, James? Well, recently a few of us here have been out and about in central London asking people their views about God. One of our questions was, if you were to die tonight, to go to the pearly gates, and you met God, and he was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, have a think. But out on the streets, the answer that came up multiple times was, I haven't harmed anyone. Now, leaving aside that reply betrays, they still think it's what they do that gets them to heaven, not realizing it's all by grace and Jesus' death on the cross. It turns out that misunderstanding of what God requires actually rubs off on us as Christians, although of course we probably wouldn't be as crass as to say it. We think, so long as I'm not harming anyone, I'm doing okay in the Christian life. Well, James wants to shake this worldly way of thinking. Look down to verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Our responsibilities reach much further than not harming others. Remember what we're going to be saying to ourselves, if the Lord wills. Well, that should get us thinking, shouldn't it? What would the Lord will in this future situation? Wonderfully, wisdom from above is available in God's word, and there is so much we can find there. But just the basics, remember what our Lord Jesus said, summing up the law? Love God and love our neighbours as ourselves. So let me ask us, are we ever proactive in seeking our own good? I'll take the answer as read. Then I likewise need to be proactive in doing good to my neighbour. That would be to love them as I love myself. Now that would look different to each of us depending on our personal circumstances. But if we read God's word, we will see what it is. And if we fail to do it, well, James says, for you, that is sin. Do you remember the confession we often use here? We ask for God's forgiveness, not just for the evil we have done, but also for the good that we have not done. We must be more careful not to presume that we are living the godly life. So, James has issued the challenge to the complacent. He now moves on to describe the judgment on the faithless, the judgment on the faithless, which is the first six verses of chapter 5. Listen in again to verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I'm sure you noticed the change there in James's tone. He's now choosing to use deliberately shocking language because he thinks he is addressing those in great danger. They are under the judgment of God. As he says there, as things stand, miseries are coming upon them. Well, who is it that James has in mind? Well, he describes them as you rich. Now, he's not necessarily speaking directly to every wealthy person. But I guess if any of us here have any cash in the bank, it's worth listening in to what he has to say. So why is it that some of James's readers are in such a terrible spiritual state? Well, first, they are refusing to know the future. They're refusing to know the future. So, we've already thought, haven't we, about the folly of presuming to know the future. The irony now is that it turns out we actually know the future, or at least what really matters about it. Because Jesus rose again from the dead, we can be sure that one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. That period between his resurrection and return, the days in which we now live, the Bible calls the last days. With that in mind, let's read on in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Riches, the way we handle them, is a key indicator of the state of our hearts. And here, James is addressing those, verse 3, who have laid up treasure in the last days. The problem is not the laying up of treasure. The problem is where they have done it, in the last days. Let's suppose you hold shares in a particular company. You learn from a reliable source that the company is about to go spectacularly bust, leaving your shares worthless. Now, leaving to one side the moment of insider dealing, what do you do? What do you do? Well, just imagine if in that situation you heard that someone decided not only not to sell their shares, but started selling everything else they had to buy shares in that very same insolvent company. What would you think? Well, Jesus' return has been announced. It will bring this world to an end. And yet the rich insist on investing in the here and now. They refuse to recognize the valuables of this world simply won't last. See what James says, riches will rot, garments moth-eaten. To which the rich think, not to worry, I've got a hot tip. I know where best to invest. Where better? The safest commodity, silver and gold, which supposedly never corrode. Well, on that day, silver and gold will be found to do just that. The problem with these rich is they do not trust in the Lord Jesus and in his word about his return. They are faithless when it comes to the Lord Jesus. That's not to say they don't have faith. They certainly have faith. They've put their faith in wealth. They're convinced that will give me the security that I need. Well, even in these last days, that's folly, isn't it? Because Jesus is Lord of the future, not money. But riches certainly won't bring security on the last day when Jesus returns. In fact, James says, on that day, those very riches may well testify against us. We'll be asked, where did you get this wealth from? Why do you still have it? How did you use it in the last days? The one living by faith will have ensured that what he or she knew about the future drove the way they used their wealth in the last days. So refusing to know the future. But as well as that, James also speaks against those who are refusing to live the godly life. Refusing to live the godly life. So do you remember Jesus' summary of the law? The godly life? Love God, love your neighbour. Let's see how the rich get on in verses 4 to 6. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. It's obvious, isn't it? The rich live how they please. You see, they've got money, so they think that they can get away with it. The big mistake, according to verse 4, is that the Lord is the Lord of hosts. That is, the Lord of all the armies of heaven. More than that, he is the Lord who hears. He hears what goes on earth. He hears the cries of those who've been defrauded, and he cares about it, and he will do something about it. So when he acts in judgment, those with worldly wealth, when they realize that what they have doesn't rightly belong to them because they defrauded it, it'll cry out against them. And then verse 5 exposes how the rich have used that money that they have defrauded. They've used it for themselves. They thought, life on earth, well, that's time to live for me, not for God, not for others. They indulged themselves. They enjoyed one treat after another. Life was good, although only good in the same way that the happy farm animal eats all it needs and more, oblivious to its impending doom. Because on the day of reckoning, self-indulgence will receive the judgment it deserves. We're hearing at the moment, aren't we, that some in the city in these austere times are trying to enjoy their wealth, but discreetly. It's not a time to flaunt it. However we might try to conceal it, self-centered use of money cannot be hidden from the Lord of hosts. Which brings us to verse 6. This is actually the third time in his letter James has spoken of murder, and at this time he dwells on it a little further. Now, it's very unlikely that James is thinking about those who physically get their hands dirty and stick the knife in. Rather, there's this language of condemnation. It seems James has in mind the judicial process and how the wealthy can manipulate the legal system to serve their own ends. The rich seek to deprive the poor of what they deserve through the courts, and so endangering their homes and livelihoods. Well, such scant regard for the way their actions impact on those made in God's image demonstrates quite the opposite of love for neighbour. And then to compound it, according to verse 6, This treatment of others is unprovoked. The righteous person does not resist you. That is, no one has set themselves up against the rich, and yet they use their wealth against him. In that way, the rich, James says, are tantamount to committing unprovoked, premeditated murder. There's even more. Look at the language James has chosen to use in verse 6. Does that ring any bells as you read it? As James describes the actions of the rich, we can't help but think, can we, of the supremely righteous one, who as a result of a judicial process was condemned to death, who suffered without resistance. Which means that the rich, by their behaviour, far from aligning themselves with the righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ, are essentially setting themselves up against him, which, as we've seen, does not bode well for them on the day of his return in glory. Well, these words we've been reading are blunt and they are strong. And there's a message here for each of us. There is a word here to those who are in imminent danger. If, as we've read here, verses 1 to 6, you've realised that actually it's a realistic summary of your attitude and use of wealth, then you must weep and howl. You must recognise the seriousness of the way you have lived. In James' language, miseries are coming upon you. Your flesh will be eaten. A day of slaughter is approaching. If that is you, don't try and amend your ways. It's too late. Instead, recognise the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn to him. And wonderfully, it's not too late for that. Because the day of his return has yet to arrive. And no matter how you've misused your wealth in these last days, if you've been laying up treasure for yourself, come to Christ and there is full and free forgiveness. A word so there's an imminent danger. There's also a word to the rich, which I think probably includes just about all of us in this room. The greater our wealth, the greater our responsibility. We have in our hands, in our pockets, in our wallets, in our purses, in our bank accounts, something which is potentially very dangerous. One day that very wealth could testify against us. So remember, it's not true treasure. It's been entrusted to us by the Lord to use in a way that pleases him and so lays up treasure for us in heaven, not on earth. So a word to the rich. And finally, a word that is to us all. Verses 1 to 6 may not speak directly to every one of us, but there is a danger that it might do one day. I think maybe that's why chapter 5, 1 to 6 comes straight after what James has said about complacency. If we don't fight now to guard against complacency, against presumption, what we think about the future and our finances, if you like, chapter 5, 1 to 6 is where we could end up. Complacency may lead to faithlessness, which leads to judgment. So let's keep humbling ourselves before the Lord. As we think ahead to the next few years in these last days, let's keep the Lord and his will at the forefront of our mind and our speaking. Let's use the resources he has given us to express our love for the Lord and for others as we await his return in glory. Let's pray as we close. We praise you, our Father, that every detail of the future is in your hands. Keep us continually mindful of this and delighting in it. Thank you that we know for sure that the Lord Jesus will return. So help us to live in these last days doing what is right and laying up treasure in heaven, not here on earth. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.